I'd like to begin today by asking a question you may or may not have pondered, but would you die for someone? Would you die unconditionally for someone that, or would that sacrifice rather be qualified? For instance, some would say, well, I would die for a family member if there was no choice. If there was some sort of tragedy or major event or some catastrophe that happened, I would want to make sure that I would be there for my family. Others might say, well, I wouldn't die for someone that I felt had squandered their life, or if they were of this particular race, or wasn't a part of my family, or maybe some qualifiers along that line. But it's not uncommon to read or hear in the news of soldiers that die for fellow soldiers. It's not uncommon to hear of maybe a police officer or a firefighter rushing into a dangerous situation to protect people, and maybe even perhaps giving his or her life in the process. When we read of these types of sacrifices, we're moved, aren't we, by the selflessness of their action. And I think that's why we have such an opposite reaction when we hear of, again, say, a police officer that ran from danger, or a soldier that abandoned his squad or platoon. We expect certain people or certain jobs to be willing to put their life on the line for others. But most of us don't have those kind of jobs, do we? But again, would you die for someone? Would you put yourself in danger to save someone else, and in the process be willing to give up your life for them if necessary? Most of us, again, would never know the answer to that question because we'll probably never be in that type of situation. But that doesn't mean the question is without merit or that we perhaps shouldn't consider it. We can give up our life by giving preference to someone else's needs above our own. We don't have to literally give our life. We'll look at this as we progress here. We can give up our life and our willingness to yield to the one who has paid the penalty of our sins so that we don't need to die eternally. We should be willing to give up our life, especially as Christians, what we're called to become, because our hope is in our relationship with God the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, not in this physical life, not in the comfort we might have here. That we should be willing to give up our life for someone else is not a frivolous statement on my part, because it's something as Christians that we should be doing daily. Sometimes we see this giving up of our life in physical actions towards others, as I mentioned a little earlier in my introduction, but always, daily, we should see it in our spiritual life as we yield ourselves in our covenant with God the Father and His Son. So today I'm going to talk about our covenant with Jesus Christ. And in light of the recent Passover, I'm going to cover three areas of our covenant. The first is how Passover pictures a covenant ceremony. The second is how Passover pictures a marriage covenant. And the third, then, is why it is important to rehearse that Passover covenant every year and what it means for us moving forward. Because all three of these points involve giving our life to someone else. Before I get any further in this, though, let's revisit the definition of the word, just so it's clear. A covenant is simply a binding and solemn agreement made by two or more individuals, parties, etc., to do or keep from doing a specified thing, with each party assuming some obligation. So this is not a contract. A contract is different. It's probably closest to what we do humanly in terms of alliances with other nations. But more specifically, a biblical covenant is different from these things by nature because God is asked to be part of the agreement. That fundamentally raises it to a different level. But it's also different because in a godly covenant, blood is shed to remove offenses. And this is usually done through animal sacrifices. And then it's also sealing the agreement. In that covenant, there is no end of it once it is made. So what does it mean then to lay down our life for someone? Again, the physical application is obvious. Those that rush into danger, those that rescue someone in a very stressful environment, and they end up giving their life for that person. But what about other applications? What about spiritually or emotionally laying down our life for someone? Well, let's begin to look at this. In John chapter 15, As we begin looking at our first point here, again, how the Passover service pictures the covenant ceremony. How the Passover service pictures covenant ceremony. So in John 15 and verse 13, Christ makes this statement. Again, this is the night before he was crucified. And he's having this longer discourse, this teaching, if you will, with his disciples. John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, all through this, we get a very deep, intimate look at what was on Christ's mind. And he says in John 15, 13, simply, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. As I mentioned, a covenant involves laying down your life. You have now obligated yourself to be there, to protect, to serve, to help in all possible ways this other party. And it works both ways. Either party is obligated to help the other. It can be protecting life or property or to promote mutual well-being. It can be combining resources or defending other things. A covenant involved sacrifices, as I mentioned earlier, my definition, to remove offenses. When you go back in Genesis and you look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, it involved this. There were animals that divided, and Abraham actually walked between those animals, signifying this sacrifice that was made. Sometimes there would be an exchange of weaponry, armor, or things of that nature. And then oftentimes there's a ceremonial meal that follows, a sharing of food to further solidify this covenant. Well, let's look next at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul makes the statement here that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is where we all stand. This is why the Passover service is necessary. The first Passover back in Exodus 12 showed Israel very clearly the sins of Egypt around them and how they were to come out of that. But it's also a reminder for us, isn't it? Even moving down to today, we approach Passover recognizing our shortcomings. And it's easy to sort of stop there, but we shouldn't. So in verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation. He sent Christ as payment, it says, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, not ours, his. We heard that in the sermonette, didn't we? Christ is the one that draws us. We don't draw God to us. He draws us to him, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Up until the point that God called us, whenever that was, however that was, he looked over those sins. He passed over them. Not that he didn't acknowledge them, that they weren't important, but it simply wasn't time to address them. And now it is. And so then verse 26, it says, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our covenant with Christ is certainly a very unequal covenant, isn't it? We really don't bring much to the equation. But covenants didn't have to be equal. It just had to be mutually agreed upon. But what did we bring other than our sins mentioned there in Romans 3:23? What did we bring to that covenant? Well, let's look at a few other things. Chapter 5 and verse 6, Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That is, even in our sins, it's interesting to note that God sent his Son to die for mankind. Even before God called each of us individually, Christ died for us. So verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Those are the examples I mentioned in my illustration of my introduction, isn't it? The policeman that runs into danger, the firefighter, the soldier, individuals like this, the parent that sees their child in great distress and races towards them. But that's a scarce thing, isn't it? That's why it usually makes the news. That's usually why it stands out in our minds when we hear it or see it. But to continue in verse 7, it says, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. It doesn't even have to be that extreme situation. But verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3:23. When we were sinful, all of us have sinned. When we were sinful in our previous life, God still loved us so much that he sent Christ to die for us. We rehearse that at Passover, don't we? But it's not just relegated to Passover. This is what our life is based on. This is the covenant that we are a part of. Verse 9 then, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, made right with God, being able to have that relationship, then we shall be saved from wrath through him. We won't face the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Because he died for us, were we a great man? Were we even a good man when God called us? And yet, Christ still died for us. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned, yet while unrighteous. Let's continue this thought in chapter 12, Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, in some ways, it's the easier thing to do, even though it'd probably be more traumatic, to die for someone, isn't it? Then your life is over with. There's no more pain or anguish. There's no more thought of these things that we're going through. And so Paul reminds us that the greater sacrifice is to be a living sacrifice, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is not the ultimate thing to do. This is simply what's reasonable, considering what God has done for us, what Christ has provided for us, what we have because of what they've done. This is reasonable to be a living sacrifice. Verse 2 then, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we don't let our lives, our character especially, be shaped by the world around us. That's happening all the time. Those that are in the world probably don't even realize how much it shapes them. But rather, we are to be transformed. That Greek word, we get our English word metamorphosis from. To take something that was and it changes completely into something else. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God through being a living sacrifice. Let's look at one way we do this. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, we're talking about how the Passover pictures a covenant relationship. And it's certainly our relationship with Christ. But we're part of a body, aren't we? It's not just us. And if no one else gets this, then we're okay. We're supposed to be a family. To me, that's one of the most unsettling things in our current circumstances, that we're not a family with the way we were spiritually. We're not able to be together. And I know a great number of people have spent time with phone calls and cards and emails and such, and that's all wonderful, but it's still different, isn't it? So Ephesians 5 and verse 21, Paul here is talking about the relationships in marriages. And he starts by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. We'll come back to the marriage component of this, but I want you to think about this in terms of our relationship with Christ primarily. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He literally died for us, didn't he? He became not just a living sacrifice, he became the ultimate sacrifice in paying for our sins so that we can come before the Father and be justified, as we read earlier. We can be sanctified, we can become holy. But to submit to one another requires this commitment to the covenant as well, because we're not just going to do it on our own, are we? Our submission to each other should reflect our submission to Christ. This is the whole component of what this relationship is pictured in. Again, a covenant is for the mutual benefit of both parties and also the mutual defense of both parties. So there is to be submission in our marriages, but there's also, more importantly, submission to our part as the bride prepared for the Christ. We agreed to this. In the covenant we made at baptism, that's part of what that Passover pictures as well, isn't it? A recommitment of that covenant we made at baptism to surrender our lives, to surrender our will, to become something that we were not, to be transformed, as we read of there in Romans 12. We agreed to lay down our life, didn't we? We follow the example of Christ. He laid down his life for us. We are expected to do the same in return. So let's look at the second point now. Ephesians 5 will continue here. But the second point is how Passover pictures a marriage covenant. So let's move down to verse 32. Paul goes through these different expectations, if you will, in marriage. The husband and the wives, he talks about both. But he comes down to verse 32 and he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What does the marriage relationship between a man and a woman represent ultimately? Why did God ordain it at the beginning? Why did he ordain it at all? Because it points to this. It speaks to the relationship, the marriage that takes place between the church and Christ. As in any marriage, it's not a 50-50 proposition, is it? A marriage to function the way God designed it to be, it has to be 100-100. Both parties giving everything they have. And if each person in a marriage gives 100% of themselves to the other, how can it not succeed? We should be acutely aware of Christ's role in our spiritual marriage. So what do we bring to the relationship? Well, let's move forward in time as well, but let's go to Revelation 19. It speaks, as John is recording these visions of what will happen shortly before the return of Christ, of a marriage. Revelation 19 and verse 6, he says, "And I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude and a sound of many waters and as a sound of mighty thunderings." This is God's voice he's hearing. And I don't know if you've ever been in the middle of a storm like this. Those deep rumbles that just shake everything. And you can even feel it at times. This is how God's voice sounds to John in this vision. And he hears this, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And there's a great analogy here, isn't there? That as you approach marriage, there's much to consider, isn't there? I mean, we can be wrapped up by all the emotions and the excitement of this new venture in our lives and all that will come from that. There's also some practical things, aren't there, in terms of planning the wedding itself and what makes all that happen. But to consider this context here again of how Passover pictures a marriage covenant, for us to anticipate that, do we anticipate that better now than we did a year ago? I can confidently say yes. Sometimes times of crisis help to refocus our thoughts, our vision, if you will. So to continue in verse 8, he says, "And to her, to the bride, was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." to be viewed in that way, to have your best on, to be presented in the best possible way. But in this relationship, it's not an act, is it? It's actually an acknowledgement of what's already there. Jewelry and dress and makeup and whatever else simply should accentuate what's already there, not overpower it. And these righteous acts is really what's attractive, if you will, to God. And so then verse 9, he said to me, "Write, blessed are those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb," a blessing to be called. And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." To be part of that marriage. Have you ever thought about how Christ fulfills the role of a husband in terms of marrying the church? A husband of the church. We certainly think of him as the head, but we tend to think of that in terms of authority or power, responsibility, also how he directs it. But a good marriage will have these roles that we've just touched on today, but it's also going to be very collaborative, isn't it? One's going to have a thought. What do you think of this? Well, yeah, I kind of like that, but what about this other part? And you work this together. I think that's part of the oneness that we're to become like. Do you have those kind of conversations with Christ? It seems odd, doesn't it? Because we tend to think of him in terms of authority. And that's right, but that's not the only form of the relationship that we have with him. Again, this is a marriage covenant. There's back and forth, there's give and take, there's conversations, sometimes about nothing. And the best conversations sometimes are nothing. You can simply be in the presence, you can share food, you can share a view, a nice sunset, you can share a number of things along that line. But Christ is our husband. Let's look at this a little more in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, and in verse 1, Peter writes along a similar line as Paul did in Ephesians 5. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Do we think of ourselves as submitting to Christ? This form of submission, again, is not a giving up. Submission is not surrendering any free will, any thought, any desires. That's not submission. That's slavery. That's not what he's referring to here. But do we think of that relationship with Christ as being one of submission? We serve him, certainly. But he also serves us, doesn't he? He's at the throne of the Father as an advocate, as an intercessor. Go back to 1 Peter 3 here. It says that even if some of you, speaking to the wives, even if some of you do not, do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And therein we also strengthen each other, don't we? Sometimes our example will carry as much weight as what we might hear in a message, what we might read in a magazine, what we might even read in Scripture, that sometimes there can be other members of the body that will look at someone and say, "I've never thought of that before." Or they see us in a trial and they can say, "Well, look at the strength that they have in God. Look at the trust and the confidence." And they can learn from us. That's the danger of children, isn't it? We have to pay attention to what we're saying and doing because they'll emulate us very quickly. Let's continue in verse 2. "When they observe your chaste conduct," again, it's talking about the unconverted, if you will, uncalled husband looking at the wife, "when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel." Let's put this in another context. Let's not let our adornment merely be dressing up, going to church, having the Bible out at the right time, making sure we say the right things at the right moments or to the right people. Don't let it merely be show. Verse 4, "Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart." It has been said that character is what you do when no one's watching. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. We gravitate towards those people, don't we? They don't get promoted in the world, but we like being around those people. We don't like being around situations of conflict. We don't like being in conversations that are contentious. We don't like being with someone that's always angry. It's just wearisome. God here likes the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Again, think about this in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our husband to be. Do we consider what he is doing for us and work with him? Or are we constantly pushing at things? So then verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This wifely submission. Again, it's not just relegated to these physical relationships. It functions very well in the marriage when we do it properly. But we're considering our relationship with Christ and the Passover and how it pictures a marriage covenant. So then verse 7, he comes to the husbands and he says, likewise. So all of these things that he said to the wives in verses 1 through 6, they apply to the husbands as well. If you flip the situation, it's just the same. But he says, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Do we ever consider the honor Christ gives us? He honored us with his life, didn't he? He honored us by leading us once the Father called us. He honors us by continuing to be in us, to live in us, to direct us. He honors us with the grace that he gives us, the mercy that we have in our lives from him, the blessings that flow from that, the honor of simply understanding what he is being able to do for us and what we will have in God's family. The honor we have of being called, even at this time. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And there have been messages over the years, I'm sure you've heard some of those. This is not weaker in terms of ability. This is weaker in terms of material. A cast iron pot compared to a china vase. The iron's a lot stronger, isn't it? Which one's more precious? Depends on what your needs are, what you're using it for. But notice, as being heirs together. So these analogies can break down, so let's break it a little bit here. We look at Christ as our husband, but also he's our elder brother, isn't he? The first of the firstborn, as we heard. And so we're heirs together. What did Christ inherit? Everything the Father has. He certainly has inherited eternal life again, but he's become something different. Even he was transformed, if you will, in what he went through. He now is the Son of God. He now is the husband to the church, to the bride-to-be. We're heirs together, and all that God will do, we just have glimpses of a few things that we understand from Scripture, and I don't know that we begin to even comprehend what that really means. You look at those various shots that NASA especially does of some of these deep space things that take place, and we can't even measure them. They're hundreds of thousands of light years across some of these nebulas and so forth, and just the beauty that's out there. We're going to inherit that and so much more, but notice that we're also heirs together of the grace of life. Certainly this life, but the abundant life that Christ talked about. All of this is done, notice the end of verse 7, that your prayers may not be hindered. That when that marriage relationship, when that marriage covenant is in place and is acted upon the way it should be, that our prayers are not hindered. That's a very sobering thought to consider. That if we're not functioning right, especially in our physical marriages, but even in our relationship with Christ, if we're not functioning right, are our prayers hindered? I don't want my prayers hindered. But again, in this role, in considering this covenant relationship and how he's laid down his life for us, how are we laying down our life for Christ? How do we prepare ourselves? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. We read Romans 12 and verse 1. We're to become that living sacrifice. In Philippians 2 and verse 1, we read this: "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy," he says, "then fulfill my joy by being like-minded." At times that requires a sacrifice, doesn't it? We don't think the same, all of us. We don't appreciate the same things. We don't have the same temperaments. We don't have the same backgrounds, certainly. But all of that should be secondary, because as he says there, by being like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord, one of mind, that's not possible on the human level. Not the way he's talking about here. We get glimpses of it, though. A godly marriage that lasts 50 or more years, we look at those individuals and you see that oneness, don't you? They can have a conversation without even saying anything. They know each other so well. One will look at the other and the other will look at them, and then suddenly something's decided. But notice verse 3. This is a big component of that. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." This is not a viewpoint that I am not worth anything. Please do not misunderstand. It's lowliness of mind that my needs, my desires should come secondary so that others are esteemed better. It's counterintuitive to our carnal nature, isn't it? But when it's applied the way Paul is talking about here in the other sections of Scripture that we've read, when it's applied the way Christ intended, then everybody benefits. It's that 100% in that marriage. And so marriage should be about laying down our life for someone on a daily basis, to serve them, to honor them, to esteem them better than ourselves. And again, if everybody's doing that, who loses? No one. Everybody's lifted up. If we do this as a body, as we do this as a church, as we remember to do this for each other, as God has called us here, then think about what is possible. The things that happen in the world around us are not going to dissuade us. They're not going to draw us off course. They're not going to sideline us. When we put the needs and welfare of our spouse ahead of our own needs and welfare, then God blesses that. When we focus on Jesus Christ as the husband of this church, he will bless us. For this last of this point, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. This chapter, of course, is called the love chapter. It's best understood by remembering what is in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he's talking about these various gifts. Gifts of the Spirit. But the reason why Paul was talking about this was because they weren't doing it right. Instead of using these gifts to serve one another, to honor one another, to esteem each other better than themselves, they were using it as bludgeons. My gift is better. And they were hurting each other. And so then he had to go on to talk about unity and division. And then he comes down to chapter 13. And he says, well, all of those things fall way below having God's love. So let's pick up the thought in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Have you ever suffered long for the sake of love? Godly love? Love does not envy. I've seen this too much in the church over the decades that I've been a part of God's church. Envy is never a good thing. Why do they not go through the trials that I go through? And we don't have any idea what they're going through. But we think because we don't see it when we see them that they're not having the life that we are. But even if they weren't, what does it matter? This is not a competition. Love is never a competition. Love does not parade itself. This goes back to esteeming others greater than ourselves, doesn't it? It's not puffed up. That's especially relevant this week, isn't it? Bread is puffed up because there's a whole lot of nothing in it, right? You've got those pockets of what used to be the gas reacting with the yeast and the sugars and created the fermentation, and it's air pockets. Love is not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. Is not provoked. Doesn't think evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. We should exhibit this more than any people on the face of the earth right now. Look at how many people do rejoice in iniquity. They flaunt their sins, their lifestyles. But instead of that, we should rejoice in the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Verse 8 then, love never fails. There is never a point that is going to come or has come when love no longer exists. And the reason why is because it is who God is. God is love. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail, meaning they'll come to pass. I've known people who have based their whole calling or existence in the church on prophecy. What are they going to do when all that's done? What do they have left? It says, but whether there are tongues, languages, being able to speak in those or interpret in them, those things will end. We won't have the multitude of languages in God's kingdom we have now. We'll have one. They will cease, he says, these things. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But we know in part, we prophesy in part. But then when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And so then he says, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put those things away. Do we see this as God's people, as the bride of Christ? Do we esteem each other highly? Do we submit to each other and to Christ as the husband? Lastly then, point number 3, why Passover is important to rehearse every year. It's an interesting thing to ponder at times. Why does God have us do the same holy days every year? Why do we do that? Why do we come before Him every Sabbath day? It's been said that repetition is the best form of emphasis. But also, there's the matter of deeper understanding, isn't there? You start college expecting to be whatever your degree field is. You don't become that person right away, do you? Even after 4 years, the value of a degree is that you now have the foundation on which to build. You're not the expert yet. Let's go back to John chapter 6. One of the values of going through the Passover every year is to be reminded of what we accepted, what we went through, what we learned, what God revealed to us in the process we went through to become baptized. Do you remember that time? However long ago that was. For some, it was just a couple years ago. For some, in this area, it's been more than 50 years. But that baptism was an acceptance of our covenant with Christ, wasn't it? We said we need help. We can't do this on our own. We're vulnerable. We can't get to where we want to be with who we are. And so we surrendered our life to Christ, symbolically died in that baptism tank or lake or however it was we were baptized. And so then we read here in John 6, beginning in verse 38, again, some of the thoughts of Christ. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but even Christ submits to the Father. He didn't come to do what he wanted to do. He says, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up the last day. This is a mission statement, if you will, to use some modern terminology. This is Christ's mission statement, that he would lose nothing but should raise it up at that last day. This is our hope, isn't it? To be reminded of that every year, even if we've only made a little progress in the past year, that we're still here and part of it and allowing God to work through us so that Christ can raise us up to give us true life. Let's move down to verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. And as we rehearse at Passover, what you eat sustains you. The better things you eat, the better sustained you are. Do we truly take in of Christ? He says he's the bread of life. The life to come. The life, again, that we heard about in the sermonette. True life. Not this temporary, frustrating life. Verse 49, your fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness and they are dead. That was perfect food from God. It had all the nutrition, all the calories they needed. It sustained them for 40 years, didn't it? They still died. He says, I'm not that. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That sounds like fantasy to most of the world. But this is what God is offering. This is what we're reminded at when we review the Passover every year. And as we move forward from that into the following holy days and the balance of the year, to be reminded, if we eat of the bread of Christ, then we will live forever. Continuing, he says, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world, that he died for us so that his life can sustain us. That's a really amazing thing to consider, isn't it? So the Jews didn't understand this. They even asked the question, can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were missing the point. And Christ said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And again, verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. They didn't understand it, but they at least didn't think that it was cannibalism that he was talking about. They understood a little bit about it, but we should understand it on a very deep level. To be reminded of our baptism, to be reminded of the covenant that we're a part of. Let's go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and in verse 26. This is the meal they had before he instituted the new symbols. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had took the cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood, my blood, of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. We read Romans 3:23 earlier. All have sinned. He did it for all of mankind. He said, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's a very interesting statement. It seems to imply to me that we will rehearse these symbols in the kingdom. But he was teaching them here. We have to have him living in us. This is part of the covenant. What do we bring to the table, I asked earlier? Not much, but at the very least, we need to bring our life to give, and we need to bring our obedience. With that, God can work with. So let's go back to John 13. We're going to rehearse some of the verses that we went through. on Passover evening that we do every year, but we should never get tired of hearing them. John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Why is it new? Is this truly something new? It's new because it's eternal. That sounds incongruous, but it shouldn't. It never gets old. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you. This is the submission. This is the sacrifice. This is the laying down our lives for one another and for Christ. To love as he loved us, he says, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have this love one for another. The way I read this, more than the Sabbath, more than the holy days, more than what we eat or don't eat, or any number of other points of doctrine that we might go to, this is going to define us in the end time. Will the people in the world around us see God's love flowing through us? I'm not saying those other doctrines are not important, but what I'm saying is we have to have this to truly live those teachings. So then chapter 14, verse 5. Again, we read this earlier. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There was an old expression years ago. We don't hear it much anymore, but all paths lead to heaven. It's a false teaching. There's only one way to heaven. Right here it is. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he's very clear in his teachings. So verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. Why is that statement true? There is no disagreement amongst them. There's no contention. There's no envy. There's no strife. They're unified in every sense of the word. In purpose, in desire, in love. And so he's telling Thomas and the others here that if you know me, then you know the Father already. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And so Philip says again, well, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. And Jesus seems to be a little exasperated here. He says, have I been with you so long and yet you don't know me? He just got done saying, if you know me, you know the Father. Now understand, Philip doesn't have God's Spirit yet. So it's easy to condemn him. And this is recorded for our benefit. We should see it so abundantly clear. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. If you can't wrap your head around that, then at least pay attention to what I've done. And it's the same. And so the next couple of verses, he talks about answered prayer. And then 15 through 18, he talks about sending another helper. He's already our helper, but by his sacrifice, by him going to the Father, by our sins being covered and paid for, then now God can send his Spirit to work in us. And then verse 19, he talks about dwelling in us, but the reality that they wouldn't see him much longer. But he says at the end of verse 19, because I live, you also will live. See, laying down our life is not, in God's view, a final act. It would simply be an expression of who we are inside, because God then will give us life. So verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so the end of the chapter, 25 on, he talks about the peace that he would give us, the helper that he would give us. that he would be there for us. Why is the Passover important to rehearse? It's to be reminded of all of this truth. We lose sight of this. We lose sight of why God is working with us. We lose sight of what's important to remember so that we have the future he wants for us. To be reminded of where we were and how far he has brought us. So chapter 15, John 15, verse 1, he again says, I am the true vine, and my Father the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And sometimes we bristle under that, don't we? Life is good. Why did this have to just go sideways now? Everything was fine. Life was good a month ago, wasn't it? We had no thought of anything changing to the level that it has here in the last month. But God is pruning his people. And it's always an interesting process, as those of some of us who worked with plants. When you trim back those plants, you look, well, okay, I just ruined that. But then it just seems to grow even better afterwards. This is what God is doing with us. He's taking away the stuff of no value, the stuff that's dying, that draws away resources and nutrients. He takes that away so those can be used for better things in our lives. This is the vine he's talking about. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Live in me. By extension, I could say, don't live in the world. Don't let that be the focus of our attention and our desires. Live in me, and he's given us a promise here, and I will live in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is what we're reminded of at Passover. God gives us a wonderful life, doesn't he? A wonderful existence when he calls us. He gives us his Spirit as we respond and the blessings that follow. But we should never forget how that's possible. That requires us living in Christ. I've known people who have had wonderful lives coming into God's church, being a part of that. And they forget this, and they think that's always going to be the case, even if they walk away. And for a time it may consider, but over time, they all lose it. So verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will live in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. And so he talks about this love perfected in all of these things. But he also reminds us in verse 18 that the world's going to hate us because it hated him. The Jews should have understood better than anybody the prophecies of Daniel 9 and when the Messiah was coming. And they should have seen at the very least in what Christ was doing that he wasn't the enemy they thought him to be. They should have embraced what he was teaching, all the good that he did, those that he healed, those that he fed, those who he cast demons out of. But they were so entrenched in their own power and their own views of God and their own restrictions, they wouldn't allow themselves to. And they hated him to the point of killing him. But verse 19, he says that if you were of the world would love you. I've known people over the years who have left God's church, and it's a common statement for them to make. My life is so easy now. Well, yeah. You're just going along with the world. You're not going to have the strife at work because you won't work on Saturday now or the holy days. You won't have the strife with your family because you're not keeping the pagan holy days, holidays, I should say. There are things that aren't things, I should say, that you won't eat. All this, all that contention that they see as contention, all that goes away because now you're just part of them. But he says, yet because you are not of the world, I choose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So he says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Are we strong enough in Christ? Are we reminded of these things? And all that we go through in Passover and all that we're rehearsing even now during this week of unleavened bread, of that covenant ceremony that we're a part of and how that pictures a marriage and why we need to remember what Passover is about. This is it. To remember what all the struggles are worth, what they lead to. So verse 23, he who hates me hates the Father as well. They don't see that. The Jews didn't see that of his day. If I had done among them the works which no one else did, they would have had no sin. But now they have seen it and hated both me and my Father. But this happened, he says, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The world around us is in chaos, isn't it? You have governments, state, national, international governments. They really don't know where to go from here. What will it look like when we finally emerge from this concern over this pandemic? No one knows. The hope is everything just goes back to normal, whatever normal is. It'll be different. But for us as the body, what are we learning in the midst of all of this? What are we learning this week? What are we learning as God leads us through each of these annual observances of his holy days? If we're not strong in him, then when this persecution comes, when it really comes, we're not going to be strong enough because it'll be only our strength, and that's not going to be sufficient. Romans 6, let's go there next. Romans 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us that are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? This is part of the reminder of Passover. He died for us. Are we willing to die for him? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. This is why that baptism pictures what we rehearse in the Passover service as well. We were buried with him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in the newness of life. It's a lot to consider, isn't it? We have verses like Psalm 15, that section, it talks about dwelling on your holy hill. But let's bring this down to a personal obligation, if you will. In 1 Peter 3, we'll just go through a few more verses here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, Peter writes, finally, all of you be of one mind. This is a part of being the body, isn't it? Of being the bride, of being unified with the Father and the Son, to have that unity of mind. And so he says here, to be reminded, to be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. You know, brothers, blood is thicker than water, as the saying goes. That you can have your disappointments or disagreements between each other, but when someone else comes into the mix, no, you don't mess with family. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And this is why, verse 12, for the eyes of the Eternal are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil. To be of one mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the righteous will... do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom... the unrighteous. I keep reading that wrong. Let me start again. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, covetous or drunkards, revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Those that practice those things, because it's in opposition to who God is, they will not inherit the kingdom, which means the contrast of the opposite will. This is a mindset, isn't it? Again, this is what we're rehearsing through the Passover and the covenant and the marriage relationship we have. And so finally, let's go to John 8. John 8 and verse 10. This is the account of the woman brought to him, the adulteress. And he didn't seem to be listening to them, and they brought these accusations, and he stooped, and he was writing in the dirt. He made the statement, he was without sin, can cast the first stone, and then he wrote some more. And they slowly wandered out. And so verse 10, John 8, verse 10, said, when Jesus raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Her life, even in spite of the bad choices, was not why Christ came that first time. He didn't come to condemn. He came to give life. And so he says, neither do I condemn you. But he makes it clear, go and sin no more. You and I have been called to a way of life in opposition to what we see in the world around us. And we need to consider as we leave this time of year, as we move through the balance of this week and we move on towards Pentecost and the balance of the Holy Days for this year, we need to remember our Passover covenant and all that it pictures in the ceremony as it's a marriage relationship and why it's important to rehearse it. Because any covenant from God's perspective is not to be taken lightly. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through his willingness to lay down his life for us, we have a way of escape from this world. And we can be like this woman and go and sin no more. As a part of the covenant we made at baptism, and a part of that covenant that we renew every year at Passover and be reminded of, we are obligated to change our character, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to lay down our life spiritually. It's the least that one friend can do for the other.